scripture comes from Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. And you're welcome to turn to that if you'd like. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. This is about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he was certainly a very unusual character. But yet, in many ways, he was just like you and I. When the time came for John the Baptist, he was in prison, and he looked at his life and all the work that he had done to proclaim Jesus. Here he was already doubting whether this was really sure. And so he sent some of his own disciples over to Jesus, and he said, "Are you really the guy? Are you really the Messiah?" And you know, so that's so much like you and I. Sometimes we do good things, sometimes we have doubts. I'd like to read this morning. After this, by the way, Brandy is going to come up for a children's program so the children can come up after I'm through reading. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Israel, Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Children may come forward.
Good morning, guys. You can just have a seat right here with me. Hi. Okay, so one great thing about being a child at heart is you never have to grow up, because I still do not feel like an adult at 34 years old. So inside this is something that I've had for years and I absolutely love. Okay? Inside this box, what do you think these are? No. Okay, so this is a box of giant magnets, okay? So take these out, and you can build with them. You can attach things with them. The magnets. You can pull them apart. You can connect them together. You can make straight paths with them. So, what is the one key thing about magnets? What are they?
Metal that connects together.
Metal that connects together. What connects them together? Do you have to tape them together?
No.
What connects them? A magnetic force? I don't know the actual science behind it. But, so, magnets, they stick to metal, and they attract other objects, like you guys are doing. You're connecting different pieces to different pieces. Okay, so, but what happens if we take a magnet that is connected and we turn it on its opposite end? Caden, can you connect these two for me? What happens?
It just shoves them away from each other.
All right, well, let's try Dustin, who's super, super strong. Let's see if you can put them together. And he will sit here all day, folks, and try to put them together. So when magnets are the opposite way, they push away from each other, right? So in today's scripture story, we heard about John the Baptist. And he is telling the Israelites to prepare or get ready for Jesus. John tells the people to prepare for Jesus by repenting. Repenting in the original Greek means to turn around. Jesus is telling the people to turn around because just like the magnets, if the people aren't facing towards God, if they're not paying attention to God, then they will have trouble connecting to Jesus. And John the Baptist doesn't want that to happen. So John is trying to get the people to turn around so that they can connect with Jesus, just like these magnets connect. And if the people do connect with Jesus, when we connect to Jesus, we can turn our attention towards Jesus, better connect with him, who then helps us to better receive God's Holy Spirit. So the second candle on the Advent wreath, if you guys noticed, was lit. It is called the Bethlehem candle, or the candle of preparation. It's to remind us to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So as you listen to the sermon today, I want you to think about how you can connect to God and prepare and get your hearts ready for the coming of the King. Thank you.
While the kids are getting cleaned up here, the two announcements that I think were forgot, I know were forgot. What time is the decorating this afternoon? So 4 o'clock. Myrna wants other people here to decorate. So 4 o'clock here at the church, we're going to put up all the Christmas decorations and all that. So the more people that show up, the better. That's here at 4 o'clock. And then before that, right after Sunday school today, there's choir. We had our first practice yesterday, and we'd like some more voices involved. So you don't really need to be a great musician. You don't have to be like Tim that can, you know, up here and just be, you know, beautiful music on call. Everyone is welcome. So this is not a professional performance. We just want to see people involved, and people that aren't involved want to see other people get involved. So please, just after Sunday school, come up front. We got a couple of rehearsals. It's only 2 songs. They're both not unheard of, so you're not going to be learning any, you know, kind of outlandish artistic rendition of something you've never heard of before. So that's right after service. I think those are the only 2 announcements I can remember that were overlooked. And also, Myron, I've been thinking that whole time, if God emailed you, you can just click reply. And I would like that email address, because like, there's some questions I'd like to ask, maybe get some clarity on some things. It's a problem when you don't know how to use email. You lose important things. We'll have to have a technology 101 class and not let things like that slip through our fingertips. Well, this morning we are in the second Sunday of Advent. And again, Advent is that this season we enter into every year before Christmas. And we kind of step into this time of waiting, of longing, of expectation, that we look forward to Christ's coming. We enter into the feeling that the Israelites had before Jesus' first incarnation, with a time that, you know, they were longing and waiting for a Messiah to come. And so we resonate with that feeling. And then we also have the same feeling that, you know, Christ has promised to come again. And so we kind of step into that time of waiting, like, Christ is going to come back again, so we can really relate to these texts that speak about the coming King, because we expect our King to return. And so kind of that idea of longing and expectation and deep desire, that's kind of the flavor of Advent. And so some of these traditional Advent hymns, like the O Come Emmanuel, you may think, well, why is it such a somber thing? You know, Christmas carols are supposed to be, you know, joyful and things like that. Well, really, you know, we're not if we were very strict in our liturgy, which Crown Hill isn't, we wouldn't sing Christmas carols until December 24th, and it would be all Advent hymns up until then, because we're supposed to be waiting, we're supposed to be anticipating, and then the celebration happens on the 24th. And so that's why you see some of these kind of more somber hymns that I think are very beautiful, but they do a good job of representing what Advent means, of that time of longing. And so we focus on a longing for Christ in our own lives, in our own culture, in our own neighborhoods, and what does it mean for Christ to come back and incarnate himself again in our lives. So this text that we're looking at here this morning that Myron read and Brandy did, gave a good illustration from, is this voice in the desert saying, the king is coming. The kingdom is coming, it's near, and we need to prepare ourselves. The things that are crooked, we need to straighten out. The things that are in the way of the king, you know, we need to make way for the king. So whatever is in the way of the king, we need to clear out a path for him. Now, when we read this text and you know, we see this kind of description of John the Baptist, you know, this guy out in the wilderness, he's out in the desert, and he's kind of portrayed as a wild man. And I think that's kind of the impression that I've always had. But in doing some reading this week, it actually brought a little clarity to me that, yeah, so John is living out in the desert, and that's not your normal habitat. But really, this is not that abnormal of behavior. So when we see things like clothes made out of camel's hair, that's really the normal clothing of a desert culture. And so it wasn't like this crazy prophetic robe that he was wearing that he stuck out. For people living out in the Judean wilderness out along the Jordan, that would have been a typical garb and a leather belt. Well, you know, we wear leather belts today. That's not too unheard of. And we look at this like eating locusts and wild honey. Again, we think, okay, who would take one of those things that's on the tree and like shells or what, you know, and eat that? That's crazy. But again, in the desert, this was fairly common because that was a source of protein that you know, if you're living out in the Judean wilderness, which is just barren, you don't see anything green, any form of protein that you can get your hands on is good. And so again, this would not have been abnormal for people living in the desert. So I think that normalizes John a little bit for us. He's not this crazy prophet living out in the wilderness doing crazy things. You know, I guess to our eyes and to our ears and to our mindsets, it's crazy. But at the time, it was a fairly normal thing. Now, the thing that was more abnormal was the message that he was giving, that he was out in the desert and he's saying, the king is near. The kingdom is near. It is at hand. The king is coming. And what you see here in these short 12 verses, there's one word that is repeated three times. And any time you're reading Scripture, if you see something repeated over and over again, you know that the author is trying to get you to, you know, get something through to you. And he says three different times this, where the word repentance is used. And that is the focus that John is giving here. He's saying, you must repent. The kingdom is at near. He sees the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, produce fruit of repentance. And then again he says, you know, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. So again, John has got this message, he's kind of got this laser focus. The king is coming, you must confess, you must repent. And Brandy did a good job of illustrating. Repentance means change. It means turning a different direction and preparing the way for the king. So let's look at this message a little bit. And I want to draw out first, I mean, probably the most focus on a little bit is what happens in verse 7 and 8 and 9 there. So we see these folks that are gathering and are being baptized, they're hearing John's message, they're listening to John's message, they're confessing, they're repenting. And then this apparently we don't get all the details, but this gets the attention of the religious leaders at the time. Right? So this is the religious establishment. They're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they hear about this prophet out in the desert, and there's people are going to him. And so they say, okay, we need to go check this out. Now, we don't know their motives. We don't know if they come with negative motives. We don't know what exactly they're coming to do, but we don't see any evidence that they were actually participating in baptism. It just says they were coming where he was baptizing. So it doesn't say they were involved. It doesn't say they were actively pointing fingers at him and telling him to stop, but it also doesn't say that they're involved in it. But he says, I mean, as soon as they show up, we see John, you know, right away, he cuts to the chase. He doesn't, you know, try to investigate, figure out what their motives are. He doesn't say anything. Right away, he just points at them and, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce a fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that these stones can raise up children for Abraham. And he goes on and gives these metaphors about the axe at the winnowing fork and all these things. And so John right away sees a problem with these guys. He sees, you know, he's got these other folks that are coming to be baptized and repenting, and he sees them, and right away he dives in after them. And the problem here, and this is really just a foundational problem you see all throughout the New Testament, especially with Jesus, is that he has a problem with these religious elite. And the main issue here, if you can sum it all the way down, is that these folks, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't view themselves as in a position of needing to repent. You know, they came out to investigate. They came out to see what was happening. They didn't come out to repent. And John was preaching a message of repentance. And when people came and didn't feel that they needed to repent, he really went after them. I mean, he went after them hard. He went after them quick. And he cut right to the chase. Because these guys, and they were guys, they were men, they viewed themselves as righteous. And that's what John is saying. He's like, oh, you think you're in the proper Jewish lineage. You can trace your lineage back to Abraham, and you claim Abraham as your father. And so because of that, you think you've achieved a righteousness that these folks haven't. You think you're in a position that you do not need to repent from anything. You don't need to confess anything. Because the process of entering into repentance, you know, you can't do that if you don't think you have anything that you need to repent from. If you assume that you're righteous, then when you hear someone say you need to repent, you're going to be confused. Well, I'm righteous. What do you mean I need to confess? Repent. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Sadducee. I mean, these folks, yes, certainly. Good job, John. You need to be telling them to repent, but not me. Not me. I'm not sure why I would need that. And John, we can see, again, it's a forebear of things to come, that this is an ongoing tension that Jesus has throughout his whole ministry. And John didn't have that privilege. You know, think about where John's at. He doesn't know Jesus at this point. You know, they're cousins, but Jesus is from Galilee. John is in the Judean hills outside of Jerusalem. And that is a long walk. And so they haven't met much and don't know each other that well. But yet John still knows the heart of God. As one of God's prophets, he knows what God wants from his people. And John would have been familiar with the Old Testament passages that make it pretty clear what God wants from his people. Micah 6:8, which we have towards the end of the Old Testament, Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And John was pointing out to these religious leaders and saying, "You guys are not walking humbly. You think you're righteous. You think you're better than other people. And that is not a humble walk with your God." And he's pointing out to them. We can also see the Psalm 51 is one of the most eloquently written confession and repentance psalms, or, you know, sections of the Bible, which is David's psalm of confession and repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba. And he writes about a contrite heart, a broken heart, and begging God to have mercy on him. And John the Baptist knows, like, this is the posture that people need to come to Christ. And so these crowds are gathering. They're coming to hear John, and they seem to understand what they need to do. They hear John preach. And it says, you know, what they're doing earlier. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we see that people are participating in this. They're confessing their sins, they're repenting, and they're being baptized. And so we see a group of people that are participating in this preparation for the kingdom, and we see a group of people that are not participating in the preparation for the kingdom. And I think, when I look at this text, the thing that comes to my mind, and you've heard this many times, but I think for me personally, I can't go back to this too many times. It just comes to mind the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons, really, because it's focusing on the two sons. And this story just falls right in line with that, because this parable, really, I think, is just a great synopsis of all of Jesus' ministry. It's a great synopsis of the gospel and what God is calling us to, and it's a great synopsis of what God's heart is like for his people. And it illustrates why John the Baptist is so angry at the Pharisees and Sadducees here. You might look at this as, why is John the Baptist calling them a brood of vipers? It illustrates that. It shows us why Jesus is so comfortable among sinners, and sinners are so comfortable among him, and he's always butting heads with the religious leaders. And just a quick synopsis of the parable of the prodigal son is, there's these two brothers, the two sons of a father that owns a farm, The youngest brother demands his inheritance from his father. He demands all his money in cash, and he goes away, squanders all his money in wild living, and we learn that, you know, parties, prostitutes, all of the things that you let your imagination run on how bad the things that this younger brother was doing. And then finally he hits rock bottom. He's out of money, he's out of everything, and he's wanting to eat the sloth that he's feeding pigs. And he says, oh man, my father is treating his servants at home better than this. I should return, and maybe he'll let me be his servant. And again, the story goes that he returns home, and the father sees him at a distance. He runs out to his son. He embraces him. And before his son even gets the words out of his mouth, he had this speech prepared. You know, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Please let me be a servant. The father embraces him. He says, you're my son. You've always been my son. Kill the fatted calf. Here's my robe. Here's a ring. You're my son again. And there's this great rejoicing. And so we see in this the picture of the father, how much he loves his children. And when someone repents, see that turning around that Brandy talked about, that's what the younger brother did. He was feeding the slop to his pigs, and finally that's when he turned. He said, I need to go back to my father. I've been going this way, and I see where it's led me. It's led me to this place of starvation and brokenness and nothingness. And if I turn around and go back to my father, maybe things will get better. That's the point where repentance happens. And we see that the father went out to greet him and loved him when he saw his son was repentant. But the story doesn't stop there. That we have this older brother out in the fields who is not repentant. This older brother who is convinced that he's done all the right things his whole life. And he says, I've served you faithfully my whole life. I've never done anything wrong. And he stays out in the field and he never turns. And he doesn't come to the father. The father goes out to him and begs him, please come in, son. And in this parable, we see all of Jesus' ministry of sinners that were so comfortable around Jesus and were coming to Jesus and repented of their sins and became his followers. And we see religious elite that wouldn't turn and wouldn't come to him. And we see this at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry here at his baptism. We see this exact dynamic working out where there's these crowds that are coming to Jesus, or coming to John the Baptist, and they're confessing their sins, and they're repenting, and they're turning, and we're back again. All right. I'll flip it off. And they're turning to John the Baptist and to the kingdom, and they're repenting. And we have these religious elite that refuse to repent, that refuse to turn, and John the Baptist has some choice words for him. And we see this throughout the whole New Testament. It starts at the very beginning. So some things that we can pull from this. Okay, what does this mean for us? Where do we find ourselves in the story? And what does the story have to teach us? And I think the one of the most important things is this tells us a little bit of how we should approach the Father. How we should approach our lives, that we always need to be approaching with that sense of repentance, of confession, and humility. That we can never get to the point where we think that we've arrived. We can never get to the point where we are those Pharisees and those Sadducees and think, I've got it down. I am righteous. I am XYZ. I have this lineage or whatever. We can't get to that point. And I think one helpful thing to think about, and this is something, just a little thought experiment. If I were to ask you a question, are you a Christian? What would be our response? Now, I think many of us would just say, yes, right? Yes, I am. Or no, I'm not. It's not me. You know, so the very simple response is yes or no. But let's dive a little bit deeper. How do we respond to that? I think there's a temptation here to respond to that question like the Pharisees and the Sadducees have or would have. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm proud to be a Christian. No, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. I go to church. And you can see kind of in that response that I think we're tempted to give is that sense of entitlement, even that sense of pride, that I am proud to be a Christian. I'm proud to have that name and that title, and we kind of stick out our chest and puff out our chest a little bit at it. And you see the sense of irony in that? That if we have a big sense of pride about our Christianity, that isn't pride one of the deadly sins? Isn't pride one of the things that, you know, a huge part of the Bible, you know, Proverbs talks about we need to get rid of all sense of pride in our lives? And I think that shows us a little bit of a sense of our posture. That if we have that sense of puffing out our chest, sense that we're a Christian, and, oh man, more people need to be a Christian like me, and you know,
we can get into that attitude of Phariseeism, of Sadduceeism, where we have that pride and we think, I'm righteous, I'm the good person, I'm the Christian, look at me, more people need to be like me, and this world would be a better place. I think it's a very dangerous situation to get at. I think a more appropriate response, if someone would ask you, am I a Christian? Now again, most people would just say yes or no, and that's understandable. We're trying to dive a little bit deeper here. A more appropriate response would be, I'm not worthy to bear that name. Are you a Christian? Christian means little Christ. First word, you know, first five letters of Christian, Christ. Are you a Christian? I'm not worthy to bear that name. But only by the grace of God, He has called me to be one of His own. You see the very significant difference in those two responses? Which of those two would you be closer to? A kind of puff your chest out, yeah, that's me. Or, I'm not worthy to be called that name. I'm not worthy to bear that name. But by His grace, He's called me to be one of His own. Just think about that. Which one of those two would you find yourself leaning towards? And I would say the latter is where you want to be. It's interesting, in talking to some of the other pastors about this passage, they said traditionally there's a Mennonite response to this, and this is something I was unaware of. But in the history, I don't know how far back this goes, but I would say at least 100 years or so ago, the traditional Anabaptist response or Mennonite response, if someone would ask you, are you a Christian? There's a response that people were taught to give. And does anyone know that or remember it? I didn't know this beforehand. Does anyone know? Art, I'm looking to you. No, I didn't know either. The traditional Mennonite response, if someone would ask you a question, they would say, ask my neighbor. Ask my neighbor. Because for many hundreds of years in Mennonite history, and I don't know this is necessarily a good thing, but it was pounded into our ancestors' minds that pride is an evil, evil, evil thing. You know, it should have nothing to do with pride. And I think that's a good thing. They may have overstepped their bounds to the point where, you know, they would say, you know, to claim to be a Christian of your own volition is an act of pride, right? That's overstepping your bounds. And so for you to make that claim is going too far. And so some of our ancestors would not say that. You know, they'd say that's a worldly claim to make, a bold claim to make that we shouldn't do. Now, I think that's going too far. I think there's a lot of scriptures that say that we should have confidence in our salvation and confidence in what God has done for us, and that we can claim that name, not by our own actions, but by the grace of God. But anyways, I think it's a helpful thing to think about is that they say, are you Christian? Well, ask my neighbor. And that gets to what John is saying. Are you showing fruit in line with repentance? Are you just saying the things? Are you saying confessions? Are you saying that you've repented? Well, your neighbors are going to have a pretty good idea of what type of person you are. And I was thinking, well, what if the elders would have an initiative? We say, all right, we're going to go around and we're going to talk to all the attendees of Crown Hill. We're going to go and we're going to talk to your neighbors. We're going to talk to your coworkers, and we're going to talk to all the people that you see on a daily day-to-day basis. And we're going to just ask them this question. Is Myron a Christian? And we're going to see how they respond. No, we're not going to do that. We don't have enough time in the elder board to do all that, and that might be a scary thing to jump into. But I think it's a helpful thing. What would your neighbors and your coworkers say to that question? Now again, hear me say, I think we can make that claim, I am a Christian. I think this is interesting to think about our history that way. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about this challenge of how do we follow Christ in the way that we live. How do we be incarnational the way that Jesus came to us? How do we go to our neighbors? How do we take risks in the way that Jesus took risks? How do we cross boundaries in the way that Jesus crossed boundaries? And in Advent, you know, this is a time where we celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate that Jesus came to us, that He became flesh. And I think the best place that this is captured is in Philippians chapter 2. And this is known as the Philippians hymn. And Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or take advantage of. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what Jesus did. This is a hymn of in praise of what Jesus did for us. And we are Jesus' disciples. We are followers of Jesus. And we are to be modeling our lives after what He did.
He came to us from a high position to a low position, and we are called to go to our neighborhoods, to go to our friends, to go to our colleagues, and be Jesus to them. And having the posture of humility is very, very important. Of having a posture that shows the heart of the Father is very, very important. I think one of the biggest missionary callings for our culture, if we think about being sent to our friends and our families and our coworkers, I think one of the biggest missionary cultures is to show Christians that are ambassadors of Christ and not Christians that are Pharisees and Sadducees. Because if you ask a regular folk person in our culture what their impression is of a Christian, and if they are not a church person or they're not a Christian themselves, you know, the lists are staggering of what they say about us. And it is a list, I would say, probably the top 10 characteristics of Pharisees and Sadducees. You see things that have been there about judgmentalism, about pointing out other people's sins, of being about anti-this and anti-this and anti-that. That is what we're known for in our culture. And I think one of our biggest callings is we see our culture as a mission field is to be ambassadors of Christ that are humble and Christ-like, that say there is something different. This is not what Christianity is about. There's something more. There's a kingdom here that has more to do with being anti-this and anti-that and judge this and judge that. And in order for us to be those ambassadors, we need to repent. We need to be showing fruit of repentance. We need to be the crowds that are coming to John the Baptist, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are going to John the Baptist. Straightening Crooked Paths is a sermon title. And I think it's a good, helpful metaphor to think about. You know, there's a king coming. The king came 2,000 years ago and he's coming again. You think about heralds, right? The job of a herald is to announce the coming of a king. Make way for the king. You know, we've heard that in movies. The king is coming. Make way. If there's a path and an aisleway that the king is coming, that Jesus is coming through, we don't want something sitting in the middle of that aisleway that Jesus has to walk around, or, God forbids, something Jesus can't get around that is blocking him off. And we can think of that in terms of Jesus' aisleway or pathway into our own hearts. Or we can think of that in terms of Jesus' pathway into the hearts of our neighbors. We need to make way for the king. Now, early on in here, John, the word confessing is used, that the people confess their sins. Now, I would say confessing is kind of like pointing out the obstacle. There's an obstacle in the path. And that's acknowledge it. That's point it out. There's the obstacle. I'm naming it. I'm naming this obstacle. Repenting is the process of removing that obstacle. So we've named it, there it is, I confess it. Now let's repent. Let's move that thing out of the way. Whatever work it takes, whatever excavation process it needs to straighten that path, whatever it takes, repenting is removing it. And as I was thinking about this sermon, as I was sitting down yesterday kind of going over it for the last time, I realized that I'd given myself a good sermon analogy earlier in the week. And this is a fairly rare thing, but I was motivated to do some cleaning. And so I was doing some cleaning. And in my basement, and I think it was pretty soon, my canoe wasn't in my basement when you were living there, were you? Yeah. It was there? So that's been over 2 years. So there's a canoe I'm working on with my cousin, and it's been sitting in the basement. So we, you know, about 2 years ago, I got motivated, and my cousin and I did about a week and a half's work of it, and then it's been sitting down there ever since then. And so I went down there, I was doing some cleaning up, and so my canoe is made out of these like 20-foot strips of wood. And there's these long strips, and in my basement I walk down there, and the washer and dryer on the other side, so I have to walk past the canoe, walk over these strips of wood, and go to my laundry. Now, it's not a major thing, but really what reality is, for the last 2 years, I've been stepping over these sticks of wood, to get to my laundry, and then stepping over them to get back upstairs. And that's just what I've been doing for 2 years. I never really thought anything of it. And then yesterday I was cleaning, and I'm like, why don't I just move those to the other side of the basement? And it took me about 45 seconds to do it. But I'd become so accustomed to it, I never even thought, the thought didn't cross my mind. And it wasn't like a big step, it was just a step over those things. And I think, how often are we like that in our spiritual walks? That we allow these things just to lay there, and it's not that big of a deal. We get accustomed to it, we get used to it, and we say, yeah, I just step over that. And it's there, and, you know, whatever. I think a lot of times the act of repentance is a lot easier than what we think it is. We get daunted by it, and if we just kind of just do it, it's not that hard. But think about what John the Baptist is saying here. There is a king coming. There's a kingdom that is at hand. Jesus is coming. And think about those things in your life that you've maybe become accustomed to, but you know they should be removed. They should be gotten out of the way so that Jesus doesn't have to step over some awkward obstacle in order to get to you, or that Jesus isn't barred from getting to you. What are those things that you need to repent of, that you need to clear the path and clear way, make way for the King? Now, I know here at Crown Hill, traditional altar calls just don't generally work. We could sit here and I could have Tim play softly and tenderly until his fingers go numb, and people aren't going to come forward. And that's part of the culture here, and that's okay. What's not okay is the idea of thinking that I have nothing to repent of. Okay, and I'm not making that accusation of you as a body at Crown Hill. Just because you don't come forward when we give you an opportunity to come forward doesn't mean I do not interpret that as you guys thinking you have your lives all together. I just interpret that as you're not coming forward no matter what happens. You're just going to stay seated. That's okay. But here, I do know that you guys listen, okay? I know you're listening. So hear this challenge. I want you to pray this prayer throughout the week. You have some time there in your bulletin. You can write this out. Pray this prayer. Holy Spirit, reveal to me what obstacles I have put in your way. Pretty simple. Holy Spirit, reveal to me what obstacles I have put in your way. And God might bring something very simple to your mind, like those sticks I just need to lift over and get out of the way. 45 seconds worth of work. Or God might reveal something bigger that takes more work. You don't know. But pray that prayer in humility. Holy Spirit, reveal to me what obstacles I have put in your way. And as we pray that, and as we enter into this Advent season, one of the great promises we have is that we know when God sees His children humble themselves, when God hears His children ask for forgiveness, when God sees His children repent, we know the heart of the Father. We know the parable of the two sons. We know how God responds to repentant children. We know He is merciful and He is graceful and He's loving. And if we pray this prayer and we repent and we confess and we turn towards Him, we know He is going to be running towards us and embrace us before we even get to Him. We know He's going to meet us closer to where we are and not expect us to do all the work to get to Him. We know He's going to throw us that party. He's going to put that ring on our finger. We can be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt the heart of the Father and what God will do to us. So no matter what the magnitude is of that thing, that obstacle, how big or how small it is, we know the heart of the Father. As David wrote in Psalm 51, after he had committed an egregious crime of adultery and murder, he prayed this prayer: "A broken and contrite heart, you God will not despise." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would reveal the things in our lives that are cluttering the path, that are obstacles for your Spirit to work in us and through us. Or maybe it's the obstacles that we maybe see in our neighborhoods, in our culture, that we need to work on removing those in a very humble and Christ-like way. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be active and reveal to us those obstacles. And Lord, just give us that assurance. Lord, I know we just need to be assured in our own spirits over and over and over again, because we're so quick to doubt this, that you will not despise us. A broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. Remind us of that, God. Remind us of your heart so that we with confidence can repent and move towards you and know that you won't despise us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn with us in the blue book to number 516, and let's stand as we sing our final song.
This week I ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the obstacles we have put in your way. Go in peace.